Today, I would like to give a broad, overarching view of child rearing. There's lots of books out today, and I think most of us can attest to that, that are based on observations, they're based on agendas, they're based on philosophies, and they're based on just plain speculation. And these books are so voluminous that they line the shelves of libraries and bookstores. But today I'd like to talk from the manual that was given to us by the Creator of man and woman, the one who created the husband, the wife, the father, and the mother, and the child, and orchestrated all the relationships between those. Of course, we're talking about God and the Bible. And again, brethren, as we'll see, we do not have to be in the dark as to child rearing, as to what it's about, what it entails, because we have the inspired Word of God. But society in large is missing out on these principles, as we see in Isaiah 3 and verse 5. In Isaiah 3 and verse 5, we see the result of these principles not being implemented. Isaiah 3 and verse 5. It says, "The people will be oppressed, every one by another, every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable." This is because people do not understand the basic tenets of child rearing. If we look at the world today, you cannot tell me that that is not true. You cannot just let kids happen. If you let kids happen, then you get what happens down in verse 12 of Isaiah 3. Just down the page, Isaiah 3 verse 12, it says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors. Women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." That is what is happening today. So, brethren, because of that, I'd like to talk not specifically to anyone. Again, here in Fort Collins, we do have the preponderance of children. But I'm not doing this because of any one person, any one child, any one event, or anything like that. But I am speaking to everyone, and everyone specifically. It's a message that is appropriate for us, no matter whether we have had children and no longer have small children, I should say. I mean, we'll always have children, but again, these principles of child rearing are referring to the smaller children, the children before they reach adulthood. But it is also applicable to those who are, like I said, grown, who are older, who may have children out of the home. They can then take this information, offer advice based on the Bible, things that have worked for them, things that haven't worked, but again, based on the Bible. It's for the younger people in the church who will have children. It's time to be learning these things and to thinking about them. And of course, obviously, it is for the ones who have children currently, and probably more specifically for them. So like I said, I'm not going to be too specific, but we're going to talk about some guidelines. The first thing that we need to realize is that children are set apart. They are set apart by God, and we find that in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, we find that they are sanctified. And again, that means to be set apart, and it's to be set apart for a holy purpose. Let's read the verse, verse 14 of chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." So what it's saying here is that children of just one member that attends, not necessarily even have to be both, but if you have one of the two attending, your child is set apart. So we don't have to wonder if our child is being called. We can now no longer use that as an excuse. As our children go about doing the things that children will do, we now cannot look at that activity or that event and say, well, I'm not really sure if they're being called, and so I think I'm going to act this way, or I'm going to act that way. You don't have that excuse, because God says that they have a relationship with Him. So if your child, and again, this is largely, as we will see, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but if your child seeks a relationship with God, if he or she prays to God, or tries to understand the Bible, or tries to seek this way of life, God will indeed hear them, and God will indeed work on them. So we do not have to worry about that. Now, next, I'd like to talk about the fact that there is a hierarchy in the family. Again, we're setting the stage for some of these other principles that will be, say, more applicable to our children specifically. But we need to look at how we need to approach this. In Ephesians 5, in verse 22, Ephesians 5, 22, we'll read down through the rest of the chapter and into chapter 6. Also, just as we get there, and as we go through from chapter 5 into chapter 6, just realize that, again, in the original manuscript, there were not chapter breaks. That was something that was later added so that we could easily get to, you know, chapter 5 and verse 22, as opposed to, I just start saying, wives, submit, everybody turn to that scripture. So, again, beginning in Ephesians 5 and verse 22, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So we see, again, a hierarchy being established. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So, just as Christ is the head of the church, the man is the head of the woman. Skipping down to verse 33, it says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And then 6 and verse 1, remembering that it's just a continuation, really, of this thought. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. So in the course of chapter 5 and the beginning of 6, we see a very well-established hierarchy of the man, the husband, over the wife, and then the both of them over the children. It says the children need to obey their parents. They need to be in subjection to the authority of the parents which was put over them. So there is an order to the family. The church teaches us, and here's the why this is, and one of the reasons, is that the church teaches us as adults of what we need to do. And it's then incumbent upon us to teach our children. And we are to make them ready, hence this hierarchy that we have. So this is the responsibility of parents. The training of a child is the direct responsibility of a parent from God. It's not up to your teachers, the ones at school. It's not up to the minister. It's not up to the neighbors across the street. It is up to the parents, first and foremost. Now, these other groups, by all means, can help out in whatever ways that are possible and within the realm of the Bible, but it is mostly up to the parents. A parent has to raise the child, and the parent has several stages that they have to raise the child through. The child, as we get them as an infant, and they go on to be a toddler, and they grow on to be a young child, and then an older child, and a teen, and then they become a young adult, and then finally adulthood. Well, if we look at the scope of all those stages, again, there's several different stages that your child goes through, and there's a development, especially physically as well as mentally, and again, the spiritual aspect is going to be there as well. But in this relatively short period, because all those stages just really represent maybe 25% of the life, yet it's a time of incredible change. So from those ages to, say, 0 to 18 or thereabouts is the lifespan of a child before they become an adult, and that is the specific time that we have to deal with them. And again, during that time, we are to take them from a dependent state, right, where they're dependent on us for everything and for all this instruction as well, and this child rearing that we'll be talking about, to a state of near independence. And again, we have them for that time, and it's going to be quicker than we think, but we are to exert that total control in the very beginning, from when they're helpless and they need everything from us, to a time when hopefully we have taught them everything that they need so that they can become independent, and then start the process all over again with their own children. Now, both parents need to participate in this process. And sometimes, you know, as you go through some of these things, it seems like maybe some of these things should go without saying. And I remember thinking that, sitting in the audience many times, even as a child, going, you know, it's kind of the duh factor. You're sitting there, and you're going, well, of course not. Of course you don't do that. Of course it takes two parents. But this is not obvious. A lot of people, whether because they abrogate their responsibility, you know, and immerse themselves in, like, the father in work, they're not part of that, and it misses out. The child misses out on an integral part of this child rearing process. So in Proverbs 1 and verse 8, we see that it is iterated there that it is to be both parents. And as we go through the Bible as well, we will see that it talks about the father sometimes, and other times it talks about the mother, but sometimes it talks about both. And this is one of those scriptures just to show you that it is both parents. In Proverbs 1 and verse 8, it says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother." So it's a team effort where both the mother and the father are involved in all aspects of the rearing. So that's not the case today, so it doesn't go without saying. Now, one of the first things that we do need to realize in this process is the example that we set. And I can't stress enough the importance of all, just about of everything that I'm going to say today, of how important this one aspect is the example that we set. We show our children by example. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 to 9, Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9, shows us the example that we are to be setting, the example for our children. In Deuteronomy 6, we'll read down through verses 1 through 9 and then read a couple more. It says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing." So these are God's teaching us. Again, remember, God teaches us, we teach our children. Verse 2, "That you may fear the Lord your God, keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you, your son, and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged." Again, it's establishing there, and for effect, saying you, your son, your grandson, and again, you could keep on going and on. It is to be done. How long? All the days of your life. And why? So that your days may be prolonged. There comes certain blessings and safety that do come with keeping God's way of life. And then verse 3, "Therefore hear, O Israel, be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." This is all the time. That's what the intent here is. You will teach them whenever you have the opportunity. Because if you do not teach them all the time and teach them the right way and set the right example, they will for sure pick up the bad habits. Bad habits are required, or acquired, I should say, after only once or twice of somebody seeing them are hearing of them, or specifically seeing you do them. But yet, here we are, and this is why we need to set the good example all the time, is because it does not take long to undo it or to pick up another one. There was a, again, I'll try to be, it, this, these people were not in the church, so I don't have to be too discreet, but their son, a two-year-old, again, without employing any of the principles that we'll be talking about today, had a child. And, of course, as we will see very often, children don't want to do a lot of things that you want them to do, especially if they know that you really want them to do it. So whatever it was for him, you know, say please, you know, say thank you. How difficult is that to just get them to say please? And how many times do you have to tell them to get them to say please? Well, again, he didn't want to do anything, and it was more specifically just for the reason that they wanted him to do it. But tell you what, one of their older kids dropped an expletive around the child. So he said a cuss word, and it's like, how's the child even know that that's really a word that he's not supposed to be saying? But as soon as the older brother said it, the little two-year-old, boy, he just started saying it all the time. And of course, it didn't help that everybody was laughing every time he said it. But the fact that he was going around and saying this cuss word just emphasizes the fact that it is those things, it is those bad habits that they will easily pick up. And is why we have to always be setting the good example at all times to make sure that we can ingrain those things. And it takes longer, obviously, to ingrain some of these things than it does the things that we don't want them to do. So picking up again in verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts and on your house and on your gates. And again, it's a continuation of that same thought that they need, that these things need to be around them, whether you're telling them or whether they're seeing them. They need to know that this is the way that they're supposed to walk into. And then skipping down to verse 24, it says, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, so to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might persevere, that he might, sorry, preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before God, our God, as he has commanded us. Again, God has commanded us to do these things, and he's also commanded us to pass these commandments on to our children. He's made it very plain here what we're to teach our children. And, brethren, if they are left to their own devices, they would inevitably, they'll choose the wrong way. It's the nature of things. To build up is always a long, arduous task. To tear down is always quick and easy. If you take, say, the example of a building, how long does it take to build, you know, your average building? How long does it take to build a skyscraper? Some of them take years and years to do. And then how long does it take to take one down, to tear it down, to undo it all? Again, we've seen the demolition crews come through, and in a matter of seconds, it's all the way down. You know, of course, negating all the time that they took to go through and plant the explosives, but even if you consider that, it's not a lot of time to tear down. And this is a principle that you will see through life. It takes much longer to build up, and it takes no time to tear down. It's easier to pass on weaknesses, and it's more difficult to pass on the strengths. And that is why our example is so important. If a child sees us stealing, or they hear us lying, while at the same time we're telling them not to do those things, what kind of message does that send to the child? Obviously, it's not a good one. It's a hypocritical one. It's probably one that tells them, hey, well, as a child, you know, I have to listen to them, but as soon as I get older, then I can tell people not to lie, but then I can lie and steal myself. So our example is that we are to follow God's way, and we're to follow it blamelessly, and that we're to never, ever compromise with God's law, and that it will be that one time that we do that our children remember. And again, we see that in our average life. If you ever, say, have worked at work in an environment, and you work that one Saturday, they will never, ever forget that. Okay, especially when it comes down to when push comes to shove and you really, they really desperately need you to be there. Well, you can rest assured that they will bring up that one example. So, brethren, we are under a microscope. The kids are observing us. And again, we need to keep in mind, too, that God is observing us all the time as well. And our words and our actions go together. They should go together. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3, we see the effect of a good example. 2 Timothy 1, and we'll read verses 3 through 5. And we'll see that Timothy was positively influenced by his family. And again, Timothy, there's two books, and I think most of us are familiar with Timothy and who he was and who he came to be. But 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3, it says, I thank God, whom I serve, with pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Again, you being Timothy. And when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in you. It was godly people in a godly environment. And as you see these things put into practice and you become convinced that there is no doubt that it was because of, or into a large degree, because of his grandmother and his mother, that Timothy turned out the way he did. He was definitely given a big leg up because he had a mother and a grandmother who followed these godly principles. So, brethren, we are to then, following this example, train up your child in the Lord. So while we're still here in Timothy, just go to 2 Timothy 3, verses 14. We'll read down through 17. And we'll see the good example of Timothy further here. In verse 14 it says, But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Again, these are the things that he learned from childhood, that we all learn from childhood, that anyone in the church can learn from childhood. And what is the result of that? Again, that make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In verse 16 it says, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. All the Scripture is profitable for these things, for the reproof, the correction, and the instruction. In verse 17, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. With the Bible, with it being taught, you will have everything that you need. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. We go up to the train up a child scripture in Proverbs 22 and verse 6. It says, Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is our ultimate goal. This is what we are trying to do whenever we child rear, whenever we do child rearing, whenever we raise a child. We want to train them up in the way they should go. Of course, that is the way of God, the way that the Bible so aptly instructs us. And if we do that, he will not depart from it. Brethren, this is a simple, straightforward principle, and yet it is undone. It's interesting that the world, in large, recognizes that animals are trainable. And they, in fact, they expect that an animal is trainable nowadays. I'm not sure that it's always been that way. But they don't apply that principle to children. Children who are of a higher order of mammals as far as they're concerned. But nonetheless, they see that children are significantly more intelligent. I remember the example of the man who raised the child with the monkey. He was going to raise him exactly the same. And it was interesting in that, if I recall, I think it was within 18 months that the child actually started exceeding the ability of the monkey. And again, you wouldn't think that an 18-month-old child would be already at that point, that you would think it would be further along before their abilities, and because you know you hear all these fantastic stories about what monkeys can do and how they can do sign language and all this stuff. But it's at 18 months that there is no, that the child exceeds them. And again, as a human, we all start off quite, very susceptible to just everything. We're so helpless. And yet animals, because of their nature and having to be out in the wild and whatnot, they come out and they're ready to move and they're ready to make tracks and things. And that's basically the only reason that there is even a difference that can be, say, quantifiable by this man. But nonetheless, you take an animal and you train it. We have our dog, Bo, and if you want to say it, he's highly trainable. And in fact, you know, I don't know, and it's like I never really realized just how easy it is sometimes to train. I remember that we trained our dog before, again, when I was a child, but to train Bo, now it's like it takes him a couple times and he's got it. Whether it's a verbal command or a hand command, you know, he's learning all these things in terms of sit and stay and, you know, jump up here or go to your kennel and things that just come very quickly, very easily. Yet, we all know this and we see this and we see people who have done things like this. And I know Manuela's, you know, done even more fantastic things with her animals in terms of what she trains them to do, and the time that she spends is obviously relevant, or it's very, we can see the fact that she does spend that time. But as a people, we see that this is the case, yet for some reason we do not apply it to children. We expect less of them. We make excuses for why we cannot train up a child in the way that they should go. A lot of parents will, and this is one of the false assumptions, they will assume that their child is too young to learn, too young to teach, too young to understand. I've seen children as young as 6 weeks respond to teaching. So you can't tell me that at some point after that, at any point after that, that they are not ready or willing or able to respond to certain teachings. And the problem is that a lot of people will wait until a child is getting beyond the age of when it's going to be easy to train them. Again, a child can learn, and they can learn incredible amounts. They learn quite sophisticated things at a very young age. So we need to look at every day as a learning opportunity, and just the environment that we're in as a teaching environment. So like we were talking about in Deuteronomy 6, teach your children. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, teach them at all times. And our goal as parents is to have our children become obedient to God's words. So now, getting down a little more to the nitty-gritty, how do we train up a child in the way that he should go? How do we now enforce this? How do we affect it, make it come to fruition? Point number one, parents must love their children. Parents must love their children. Now, love is not merely an ethereal type of emotion. A lot of people confuse some feelings that they have with love. Turn to Romans 13:8, and we can see a definition of love. And one of the definitions I'd like to work off of, that love, again, love is very closely associated to God. It says God is love in 1 John 4:8-16. God is love. But the law of God is a law of love. So in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, we read, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying merely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So, brethren, we see, again, this equating of God with love, with God with law, with the law with love. Again, as Mr. Armstrong used to put, that love is an unselfish, outgoing concern for others. One of the things that's really good about that is that it kind of quantifies what love is, and that it's just not some feeling that's undefinable. But we must love our child. So when we act out of love for them. We want the best for them. If we do that, they will be less apt to despise our actions. They'll become less discouraged because of the actions that we'll get into a little bit later. But we don't do it, whatever we do, we do not do it out of anger. And we do not do it for selfish reasons. So when we act towards our children in this term, and when we try to train them up, we act out of love. We do not act out of hate. We do not act out of anger. Or we do not act out of selfish reasons. Point number two. Parents need to instruct. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. Proverbs 19 verse 18. Point number two. Parents need to instruct. In Proverbs 19 verse 18 it says, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." Again, the word chasten, again, as we read the Bible, and we've read through it many times, sometimes the words that we'll be going over, chasten, are familiar to us. But more or less, the word that chasten is derived from simply means to instruct. So instruct your son while there is hope. So there is going to be a time, even by implication, when there might not be hope to instruct your child. So you want to instruct them while they're young and while there is hope, and do not set your heart on its instruction. So if you do not instruct your child, then they are on that road for destruction. And as we were talking about before in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, it says that all the scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction in righteousness. Revelation 3 and verse 19, again, we see the admonition to chasten, and also how we tie it in to the first point. In Revelation 3 and verse 19, it says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." So it says, as many as I love, again, the first point, as many as I love, I do what? I rebuke and chasten. So I rebuke and I instruct. And we do it because we love them, not because of anything else. Not that there's another motive here, but we do it because we love them. That's why we instruct them and rebuke them. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So, point number two, then, is to instruct. Point number one, love. Point number two, instruct. Point number three is parents need to convict. So again, the word, let's go back up to Revelation 3:19 where we are. And Revelation 3:19 says, "I need that as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Again, rebuke, that's what it means. Again, it's translated from words that mean to convince or to convict, to admonish, to tell a fault, or reprove. So whenever he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, you could reword it as many as I love, I convict and I instruct. So again, the point here then is convict means that we need to make it clear, crystal clear, abundantly clear, to the children what they've done wrong. And then also explain why they did it wrong. So again, as we see, these points all mesh together. And we're in Revelation 3:19, it says, love, instruct, and convict. Point number four now. Now we get to the crossroads, as it were, for many people. Point number four is that parents need to punish. Most will not disagree with the first three points, that you need to love, instruct, and convict your child of the things that they're trying to do wrong, and in that way to try to get them going on the right path. But there are many people out there that say, okay, now when it comes to punishment, that's where I draw the line. And then they come up with their reasons. But in the Bible, we will see as we go through here, that if the child's actions warrant it, corporal punishment, that is, if they warrant corporal punishment, then there is nothing wrong with administering it. In fact, if we do not administer it, there's something wrong. We are abrogating our God-given responsibility as parents if we do not administer the corporal punishment. In Hebrews 12 and verse 11, we'll see a little bit about the approach, as it were, and some of the things that you deal with in a situation like this. In Hebrews 12 and verse 11, it says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So no chastening seems to be enjoyable at the time, but it's painful. And again, we're all extremely aware of just how painful it is, but in the end, it does yield a peaceable fruit. To give a spanking, to administer corporal punishment, should be an overwhelmingly positive experience. Okay, initially, the spanking is going to sting, it's going to get their attention, and it's going to make the point home, but that quickly disappears. But leading up to it and after it, it's accompanied by positive teaching, where you define what the right action is, what the right way is for a child to be heading in. You want to show them what's clearly expected of them, and you show them. And you don't, not just the wrong way, but you show them the right way. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. It says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So again, you notice how all these points are going hand in hand. So you don't apply them just in and of themselves in a vacuum. You don't just love your child and that's all you do. Just love, 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 and that's going to get it done. No, you apply them all together in the if necessary. And if any of you have a child or ever had a child, you should know that it will be necessary. Because, and again, going back to verse 15 of Proverbs 29, it says that the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So because the child was left unchecked, he brought shame on the family. And again, just so there's no confusion, the words here that are being used in the Bible and their Greek meanings and some of the definitions of the Greek words when it's talking about specifically corporal punishment, these words can be translated as whip, scourge, and flog. Okay, so we know here that we're not just talking about something, I don't know, namby-pamby, something that's figurative, just figurative. Now, again, implied in some of these are the fact that you can actually flog somebody figuratively. And again, the choice word, aptly spoken, is going to sometimes get the point across, but it's not by any means to a justification, though, to get rid of the physical aspect of what it means to administer corporal punishment. So again, when we look at this, though, and again, to say these things in a different time can connote different things, but today, I grew up saying, I got a whipping, and again, whenever that was just a spanking or a smack, as they say in Australia. And again, terminology changes and whatnot, but again, to say, oh, you're going to whip a child, I think, that would actually send some women into a frenzy, the ones who, do not do any type of corporal punishment. But nonetheless, this is not a justification either for physical abuse, nor is it, on the other hand, a justification for no spanking whatsoever. So we need to strike a balance in there as well, because again, spanking is never intended to injure a child. It's not intended to break the skin or to bruise a child. Just to be a little more specific, the intention is to break the rebellious attitude. And again, rebellion is a thing that I'm not going to get into, and again, it's a subject in and of itself, but it's the rebellion, that rebellious nature that you do not on a child, that you do definitely need to root out. But again, the intent is to break that and not to break the child. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. Notice again, this is what I was alluding to earlier in Proverbs 13 and verse 24, when I was talking about the fact that we may be abrogating our responsibilities if we do not spank. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. It says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Okay, did you get that? Let me read one more time. "He who spares his rod," again, the implement that you will use to administer the punishment, and again, it's talking about typically a branch or a switch or a stick or something like that. This is not like a baseball bat or something. But he who spares his rod, he who does not use this implement, hates his son. And again, we're not supposed to hate. I think that's all grade one stuff. We don't want to hate our child. But God says if we do not use the rod on the child, we hate our child. But if you love your child, you will discipline him promptly. And again, promptly can possibly have two different meanings here as well. Both of them would be applicable. But to discipline a child promptly, as he reaches for a fire, you smack him on the back of the hand, they all of a sudden associate. And it's, again, the younger they are, the more the necessity to be prompt in that fashion. But as a child reaches for the fire and you smack him on the back of his hand, he learns very quickly of the association with touching the fire and the smack, or in perhaps better terms, the fact that he's not supposed to be touching the fire. So again, with a younger child, you always want to be cognizant of the fact that that their memory is not as good, and they're not going to dwell on these things. So whenever it's time to administer discipline, typically the sooner the better. Now, the other meaning of promptly here could also mean and imply early on in a child's development. So you want to be trying to implement these means when they're younger. And I speak from personal experience on many of these things. And again, I don't want to place a target on my back or on the back of my children. But again, as a minister, when you get up and speak, there you do have a responsibility to definitely be doing what you're preaching about. So again, I try to implement these things. I'm not perfect. My children are not going to be perfect, and children will be children as well. But if you start when they're young, you don't have to do it as much when they're old. And it even makes sense if you ask, I ask you, which would you rather discipline, a 2-year-old or a 15-year-old? Because if you do not discipline the 2-year-old, you will be disciplining the 15-year-old. And again, the things that you're going to deal with when your child, whether they're a boy or a girl, a male or female, at 15 is going to be, and again, my children aren't there yet, but I can imagine it's going to be, I don't know, on the order of 100 times worse. You know, I mean, what are the things that you can get in? Okay, maybe I should just put it this way. What are the things that you got into as a 15-year-old? But, again, the thing is, as we talked about before, whenever you have a 2-year-old or your child, and again, I say 2, just picking an age, because it doesn't start at 2, because if you don't start until 2, you're starting too late. All right? You need to start before that. And all you have to do is look at a 2-year-old and just be amazed at their willfulness, their independence, the intelligence that they're getting, and you just look at them and going, they're becoming a real person. You should have been directing them even earlier than that. But getting back, like I said before, is whenever we have a child, to me the object is that you discipline them and you control them more when they're younger. And as you set them on the track and set them on the path and make the minor adjustments along the way, that as they get older, you will have to do that less. And then as the scripture says, if you train up the child in the way that they should go, they will not depart from it. So at some point, it becomes, again, their responsibility. And hopefully at that time, they're in the church because you've done your job correctly. And they are living the way that you taught them, and they're benefiting from that. So again, when I say that, you know, which would you rather, a 2-year-old or a 15-year-old? To me, it seems pretty obvious which I would rather do. Proverbs 23 and verse 13. Proverbs 23 and verse 13, just a few chapters over. And again, you know, as we turn over there, you know, again, love them as you do these things, and do not do it for any other reason. But in Proverbs 23 and verse 13, it says, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die." Do not withhold correction. If you withhold correction, to me, this is a form of child abuse, and is one of the most prevalent forms of child abuse that you see out there, is that parents do not discipline their children. And it goes on to say, "For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die." Again, I take that to mean two different things as well, is that if you actually give him a good switching, he's actually not going to die from it. But also, if you give him a good switching, then you're setting them on a track that leads them away from trouble. Trouble that could be the type that takes your life. So again, if you beat them with the rod, he will not die. Whenever you withhold correction from a child, you do the child a great disservice. Another example was when we were in Australia living on 5 acres, we lived fairly close to the road, I want to say, was it 45 miles an hour, if I do my calculations correctly. I think it was 80 kilometers, so yeah, that's over 45 miles an hour. And that was, you know, we had a gate, we had a fence, a barbed wire fence, which, you know, doesn't hold anything in or anybody out. But again, there was a gate out there that didn't even have barbed wire. But yet, we allowed Mackenzie to push his big red and blue truck around the property, even though at one point he would come within, say, 20 feet from the street, because he had demonstrated to us through correction and through other responses that he would listen to us. And again, from time to time, we'd even test him just to make sure, because it was a distance that we could not travel and get to him before he got into a street that was a fairly heavily traveled street. But because we disciplined him, and because we knew that he would respond, he was given freedom. He was given liberties to travel around the property, and to, again, it was a privilege in that respect. But we also had a group of other kids that came over. And there was this one child in particular who, at one point, I actually just, on the spur of the moment, asked the mother, because it just struck me so so hard at that one point, actually if he had a hearing problem. Because typically, when you say something to a child, especially if you add a little inflection or a volume to it, they'll do something. Even if they don't turn around, they'll twitch, they'll stop, they'll hesitate. Well, this child did not. I mean, just like, he did not hear me. And that's what struck me. It's like I don't even think that made it through. He did not hear it. Boom, he keeps on going. Well, his effective area, his effective range from his mother was approximately 15 to 25 feet, because that was the distance that she needed to make up before he got to the street. Okay, and the street, again, you know, estimating, was probably 150 feet away. So we had 5 acres to play on, and this child, who was not disciplined, had to stay near his mother, you know, within 25 feet, and the mom had to keep getting up, and of course, you know, she was doing a disservice to him by not correcting him. And I think that's what a lot of people don't realize when it comes to this aspect of correction and instruction, is that by doing these things, which are, again, it's a fleeting pain, I guess I could put it as, whenever you give the child a spanking. And again, let me just throw this in too. I've asked my children, you know, what would you rather? Would you rather a spanking, or would you rather do without whatever it is, you know, whether with TV or a treat or something like that? And if you want to put things in perspective, the child often says, I would rather have the spanking. So again, it's something that's temporary, but it yields a peaceable fruit down the road. It's a long-term solution and fix. And with that comes the ability to have a better, fuller life. So again, whenever we administer some of these things, again, this correction, I always kind of look at it like a 50-cent speeding ticket. You know, if our speeding tickets only cost us 50 cents, we'd speed all the time. So you do need to make the punishment make an impression. And it goes away. That it definitely goes away. But the child will discontinue what they're doing. Whatever the annoying act is, or the bad attitude is, it goes away. But the long-range goal that we have is accomplished. Right? These things, whenever we apply them in the short term, and again, we should always be looking in the long term here, because whenever we're talking about administering a punishment, it's not always just for the here and now. Okay, it's not because we're inconvenienced. It's not because we're now all of a sudden at our wit's end. Again, that's not doing it in love. It's because we are looking at the future of our child, and we want our child to end up as a son of God. All right, that's why we discipline. That is being done out of love and being done for the wrong reason. It can definitely be negative. It can be a negative experience. It can be a bad experience. But again, we need to, as Christians, as relying on the Word of God, we need to make these judgments. And again, we need to always analyze what we're doing and keep analyzing and saying, okay, well, did that yield the fruit that I was hoping for? Point number 5 is, don't provoke your child. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Don't provoke. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, as it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Why is it that we don't provoke? Colossians 3 and verse 21. Again, we don't provoke simply because God says don't provoke. But in Colossians 3 and verse 21 it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Again, when we are in the process of disciplining our children, the process of instructing them and trying to get them on the path that they need to be on, at times we can expect too much. We may not be patient enough. We may not be satisfied. We're not complimentary enough. We don't comfort or encourage them enough. These can be methods of provoking your child. We always need to be a Christian in the way that we approach our child. And again, we'd never do some of these things to another adult in the way that we treat them. And again, while there is definitely a different relationship between us and our child as opposed to us and other people, a lot of the same things can still apply. But if we do these things, if we expect too much, aren't patient, never satisfied or complimentary, if we don't comfort them or encourage them, the effects can be that they will become angry and discouraged, like it says at the end of verse 21 of Colossians 3. It says, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. How are we supposed to approach our children? First Thessalonians 2, verse 10 says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Again, he was treating these people as a father does his own child. Again, it was expected that a father was to be treating his children this way, that he was to be exhorting them and comforting them and then setting them on the right direction. And if he did do this, that it would be a walk that would be worthy of God and would eventually lead to the kingdom of God. So instead, brethren, let's exhort and comfort and charge and implore our children. Now, the aim of all of this is to remove the child's foolishness. A child, and again, if you want, go ahead and turn to Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Proverbs 22 and verse 15 is a child in and of himself, if again, like you said, left to his own ways, his own paths, will choose the wrong path. He will choose the foolish path. And again, our aim is to drive the foolishness out of him. Proverbs 22 and verse 15, it says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Our desire and our motivation is to help the child to get rid of this foolishness. Human nature is hostile against God. It's carnal. As we know, it is selfish. It wants to do its own things. It wants to go its own way. And again, our job, our charge as adults, as Christians, as members of God's church, as people who understand the Bible, is to guide them away from what they want to do naturally towards the things that God would have us do. Just notice quickly in Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 20. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 20. It gives an idea here of just how serious God is about this and how serious is and how we need to be putting our best foot forward in order to do this and to accomplish this in our child. Because in the Old Testament times, look at what the effect was of not doing it. In Deuteronomy 21, 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious child who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take a hold of him, bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And then the result is that they stone him. It can have terrible consequences. Let me just cite briefly from one of our booklets of talking about this verse. It says, the final punishment at that time, and again emphasizing at that time again, we're under a different administration now, at that time was disastrous, as verse 21 explains, but it was ordained by God. Today, parents are not to inflict such penalties. God, however, might very well decide through manifold ways and circumstances to directly bring about harsh punishment for the child if foolishness remains in the child's heart. And many times, such penalties and punishments are automatic. There are an automatic consequence of the child's bad conduct. So, again, what we're saying here is that even though this administration of death is no longer over us as members of God's church who have this Holy Spirit now, nonetheless, God wants to affect the same result. He wants the foolishness to be driven out of the child. And if it is not, and if we do not do that, then God may have to take matters into his own hands. And I do recall this one member that he was kind of at this same exact point. And no doubt, had he lived in Old Testament times, he would probably been one of the ones to bring his son to the city because he just did not know what to do with him. Anyway, he prayed to God that God would teach him a lesson. And I don't think it was any coincidence that the son had a bad accident and received some head injuries. And again, it did not disable him permanently, but it was a wake-up call. It seemed to be more of a wake-up call for the father than it was for the son. But it's just an example of possibly how these things do come to fruition. But, brethren, we need to be striking a balance here in not going overboard or not expecting enough. As time runs out here, let me just bring up one more example. Diapers, a child wearing diapers at age 10 is not expecting enough. Okay? A literal example, and it wasn't just the one, it was several, it was three of them, I think, that all wore diapers well past the age that you should be wearing diapers. That's a big disservice because, you know, the child could not go someplace else and go do a sleepover because he was wearing a diaper. You know, and again, it all of a sudden became, if anybody were to find out, then the father, you know, kind of expected the son to just punch him if they made fun of him for wearing a diaper. And so these things lead to other things. And I'll just leave it at that because time is growing short. But we, brethren, need to strike that balance in all of these things. And more or less at this point, what I'm doing is leaving it up to each and every one of us to apply the laws of God, to use God as a helper, as our instrument in the Spirit and the power that He gives us to use these things that we're talking about today as guidelines as to what we're supposed to be doing and what we're supposed to be achieving and how we can start doing that. I don't want to get into the very specifics of it because each child is different, as many of you can attest to. They come out with their personalities and they each have their own issues and their own differences that you're going to have to deal with, and you're going to have to deal with them differently even though you have the same principles. So brethren, always involve God. Again, that I think goes without saying. I know there's some things that don't go without saying, but for us specifically, especially anybody who's had children, sometimes it gets to the point where God is seemingly the only outlet that you do have left. It's the only thing that you can choose to help you with the situation. But in the beginning, we should involve God. We should keep Him in the process, throughout the whole process, and we should be doing our part. Child rearing is a process, and it's a process of governing and educating children that we have been given. And again, children are a gift of God, and they've been given to us, and we are to turn them into God-fearing adults. Again, one of the reasons that this has not been accomplished in most of the world is because the world seeks to shun God, to ignore His ways, to ignore His law of love, this law that leads to a better way of life. We have one of the greatest responsibilities, one of the greatest privileges and opportunities, and that is to raise a child to become a god. If left to their own, as we've seen, a child will not fulfill his potential. So it's put into our hands to grow up a god. So, brethren, let's be faithful in doing just that.